We turn now for our scripture reading, which is found in the book of Exodus, the 25th chapter, and we read the verse 8 through to the verse 22, the book of Exodus, the chapter 25, the verse 8 through to the verse 22. This is the word of the Lord. Come, let us hear the word of Almighty God. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof. Even so shall ye make it, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and shall put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Amen. This is the word of God, the word of Almighty God. And may the Lord grant his own blessing to that public reading. And then we pray, may he grant his blessing to the preaching of his most holy, infallible, inerrant and sacred word, all to the glory of his name and to the everlasting good of our poor and never dying souls. Congregation, once again, turning your prayerful attention to those words which I read to you in your hearing just a moment ago there in the book of Exodus, the chapter 25, having read from the verse 8 down through to the 22nd verse. In our consecutive week-by-week ministry of God's word through the book of Exodus, we now arrive in chapter 25 and the verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. I remember last time we were in this passage, we considered the ark. And here upon the ark is the mercy seat. Now before we come and we consider this mercy seat, which is really part of the ark, it's the lid of the ark, and a very significant part of it, it is so instructive because it instructs us concerning the things of the redeeming work of Almighty God in the very person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we continue to proceed through these things here in Exodus 25, let us just remind ourselves again exactly where Moses is as he is recording these things. Of course, these are instructions from God that are given to him. Well, we only have to hearken back to the chapter 24 and the verse 12, when we note there how the Lord summoned Moses to come up to Mount Sinai. The verse 12, and the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law. And this is the law, the ceremonial law and commandments, which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And then in the verse 18, we read that Moses obeys that call, obeys that to come up to the Lord in the mount. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord here is instructing him with regards to the construction of the tabernacle and all the things that are within the tabernacle. And everything has to be made as God says. Now, these details, as we have commented before, are not being made up now by God. He's not thinking about these things for 40 days and then suggesting them to Moses, but they are things that God has put together in eternity past. And the reason for that, I make that statement, is all things are known to God. God knowing that man would fall, and Jesus Christ is the one that was slain before the very foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And this is how God could, in his eternal decree, how he could indeed permit sin, although he is not the author of sin, because the Lord Jesus Christ was slain before the foundation of the world, because he would be the one that would atone for his people. God, knowing that man would fall, would indeed provide for his people. Now, again, we must be very careful to say that God is not the author of sin, but in his sovereign purpose, he so knew that these things would take place, that man would fall, and that he would provide a redeemer for his people, so that he might show forth his mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he might also show his justice in the everlasting condemnation and judgment of sinners who would break his law. Now, as I said, certain objects had to be made specifically, and exact procedures had to be followed and carried out. Sacrifices had to be made, as we have thought, in the temple every day. Two bullocks offered, two lambs offered, a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. And these things have to be done. There must be a holy of holy places, because God is holy, infinitely holy. And these things, they speak of God. The Holy of Holies speaks of the infinite holiness of God. And the sacrifices remind us that there must be the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of our sins. These things speak of God, and they speak of us. They speak to the very fact that God is infinitely holy and that we are separated from God. And so the temple in itself gives us a picture of God and gives us a picture of ourselves, that God, if we are his people, he would reconcile himself to us through his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are not left in the dark concerning some of these things. God will reveal them to us. As I said before, the epistle to the Hebrews is a wonderful commentary in many parts with regards to the commentary of the aspects of the things, the shadows here represented in the book of Exodus concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The temple gives us a wonderful picture how God will reconcile himself to his people through Jesus Christ, through the death of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are very important objects that need to be fashioned exactly just as God says, to convey these certain realities. And it's very important that we do not misrepresent God. And so Moses was to follow them exactly. Now, we saw last time, I cited various texts from the epistle to the Hebrews, that these things refer to are, the words used are patterns. Hebrews 9:23, they are patterns of things in the heavens. Hebrews 10:1, they are shadows of good things to come. Hebrews 8:5, they serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. And as I said, we can read through the epistle to the Hebrews, which is such a helpful insight into these things. And even Moses in himself was foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his mediatory work. Moses was the one who was mediating. There he is now upon Mount Sinai, meeting with God, representing the people, but mediating. And in the book, or the epistle to the Hebrews, he is presented there as a mediator. But also Aaron, as a high priest, his work. And Christ, of course, we're told in the epistle to the Hebrews that he is better than these in that sense, that he is the one who will do this perfectly and who will do it for all time and for all eternity. Forever we will need a mediator. And we will only ever be accepted in heaven because of the Lord Jesus. Although we have a past record of sin, Christ has dealt with it. But we are still only accepted in the beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also say that they are types, because that word is found originally in the Greek. For example, if you turn with me to Romans 5, in Romans 5, the verse 14, we read, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure." Now that word there, figure, if you look at the Greek, is the word tupos. It's where we get the word type from. Who was the type, or who was the figure that was to come? And you say, well, this is all Greek to me. Well, a lot of our words come from the Greek. And I don't know if you know this, but over 65% of our English words come from the Greek. I think it must have been in the providence of God that when I went to school, in boarding school, many years ago, that is, some of you weren't born when I was at school, but I studied Latin, did that for about 4 years at school, and I can see perhaps the Lord's hand in that, because some of those words are ringing back to me. And so when you look at the Greek and the Latin, of course, the Latin follows from the Greek, many of these words are there. So the word tupos, the word type, the figure that is to come. Adam, in what way was Adam a tupos? Well, he was a tupos, he was a type in the sense that he was the federal head of a people. And that really, when you study Romans 5, is all about the federal headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is the head of a new people. Now, you remember last time as we were considering the temple here, the very first thing that the Lord confronts us with is not the temple itself, but the ark. The very first thing the Lord presents to us is the Ark of the Covenant. But that was kept behind the veil in the most holy of holies. And we said last time that it is this ark that gives everything else meaning and purpose. We cannot understand the temple. We cannot understand the objects of the temple. We cannot understand anything if we do not understand this ark that is behind the veil. And in a sense, it's like this. It's God coming out to man, God revealing himself. We must understand this ark. We must understand him, because it's all about him. Now, perhaps you don't know this, but you'll see in our subsequent studies that within the Holy of Holies, there was no light. There were no candles. The candles were on the outside. Because why? God is light. There's no need of light there. When the priest went in, it was darkness for him. But here we're speaking in the spiritual dimension. God is light. There's no light needed. And so it is in 1 John, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is the light of heaven. Revelation 21:21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The Lord Jesus, you see, is the light. And the ark, as we have already begun to see, is a wonderful foreshadowing, wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is in the Holy of Holies. He who is the ark, he who, as it were, contained the law, the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone were in that ark. And what else was in that ark? The budding rod of Aaron. A wonderful foreshadowing of the very fact that the Lord Jesus always bore fruit to that law. I always do those things that please my Father. And also, within that ark, what was there? There was the golden censer in which was the manna, some of the manna that was collected. But who was it that said, I am the manna, the bread which has come down from heaven. I am the bread of life, and he is the light. He is the light. No need for the light there. You see, the lights, the candlesticks were on the outside, not there in the Holy of Holies. And so we were confronted last time with the ark, first of all, and we said, with likewise spiritual eyes, we must behold this ark first if we are to understand anything else of this tabernacle. To truly understand God, we have to begin here. And it's in the same sense, God reveals himself, dear friends, in the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Son reveals the Father. I have manifested thy name to those whom thou hast given me, says the Lord. And so, if we can grasp this with spiritual eyes and spiritual hearts, these things concerning the ark, and now particularly the mercy seat, we will understand more of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, who is the law personified, who came not to abolish the law, but to magnify it, to honor it, to preach it, and to tell others that whoever teaches men to break the least of these shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Dear friends, this is the Lord. And we, again, coming back to this ark, we thought last time it was made of that shittar wood. Now, some of the modern translations will have acacia wood, but in the original, in the Masoretic text, it is the word shittar, from the shittar tree, Isaiah 41, the verse 19. And that, we said last time, may well, I cannot say this dogmatically, but it seems to reflect the humanity of Christ. Because also it was overladen, remember, with gold, picturing his glorious nature and his divinity and his glory. Now again, as we come to this ark, we must remember that only the high priest could enter there, but it was not without blood. He must appear with a basin, with pure, spotless blood from a lamb, a spotless lamb. He had to make sure of that, or else he would not survive. He appeared once a year to make atonement for the people. Again, we thought how it had to be carried with those two staves made of shittim wood, but also overladen with gold. And therefore, if anybody mishandles this ark in the transporting it, because they would need to transport it through the wilderness, a man would be slain. And in the same way, we must be very careful to represent, to handle the Lord Jesus Christ very carefully, because he is God. And so I pray for God's help this morning to represent, to handle, to put forth to you the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we come to the mercy seat. And thou, verse 17, shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. Now, here's the question. Surely, it must be running through your mind. Why is it called a seat? Why is it called a seat? After all, priests couldn't sit on it. Nobody could sit on it. Well, that's a question I want to try to answer this morning with the help of God's word, not my own inventions, but God's word. So let's think for a moment here. Where is it? Well, it's right there in the very Holy of Holies. Within the temple was the holy place, and then an inner place, the Holy of Holies, surrounded by curtains, shrouded, thick curtains. You couldn't get in, only the priest went in, but it wasn't for him to sit on. The cherubim had their arms stretched over it. You'd be sitting on them, or you'd be coming, well, physically you couldn't. No one was allowed to sit there. In fact, there were no seats within the temple. As the priests offered daily sacrifice, imagine the work involved in this: morning sacrifice, evening sacrifice, day after day after day. And then once a year, the lamb that would be slain. And then the two goats, the scapegoat and the goat that would be kept there amongst the people. The scapegoat carried outside amongst the camp. But nobody could sit on this mercy seat. Now, if you turn with me, let's try to answer this question. Bear with me for a moment. Let's turn to Leviticus 16 and the verse 14. What you'll notice here is that as the priest went in with this blood, he had to sprinkle seven times before the ark, that is not on the ark itself. Some are not sure whether this was in the immediate presence of the people, seven times, or within the veil. We're not sure of that exactly. But then once, only once, on the mercy seat. Leviticus 16, 14, and he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his fingers and upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. So we see here, with this sprinkling, the first time is the blood was sprinkled with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and then seven times with his finger before the mercy seat. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. So seven times, thus witnessing to the people that this is perfection. We know numeracy in the Bible is very important, very significant. Seven denoting perfection, absoluteness, but once upon the mercy seat. And you notice it was eastward. Now, I cannot offer you something that is, I would say, I would prepare to die on this as to be the answer as to why this would be eastward. But I can say this, and I put it to you as a suggestion, and I think it to be somewhat valid. What happens in the east? We know that the sun rises in the east, don't we? And we read in the book of Malachi. I would ask you to turn there. It's the last book of the Old Testament. We know that the sun always rises in the east. And we read this. And this is concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus and what he would do. Malachi 4 and the verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the sun of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, or out of the stall. You can imagine young calves coming out of the stall for the first time, and they leaping for joy. It's a picture, isn't it? Here the Son of Righteousness, picturing the Lord Jesus, he shall arise, and as the sun rises, we think here of the sun, S-U-N, as it's spelt there, the Lord Jesus. He shall make atonement for his people. By his stripes, Isaiah says, we are healed. By his wounds, he bore the transgression, the sins of his people. His soul was made an offering for sin. And so perhaps denoting the very fact that the Son of Righteousness will come and rise with healing in his wings. So we come now back to our question, why is it called a seat? Well, the priest's work within the tabernacle was a standing priesthood. They never sat. It reminded them that they had to continually offer sacrifice because these sacrifices could not take away sins. We are told this a number of times in the New Testament, that the blood of bulls or goats cannot make remission for sins. They were only shadows, only types. And so the priest's work was a continual work of offering. But you see, the one who would shed his blood once for sins would sit on that mercy seat. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ's throne, although it is a throne of judgment, it is also a throne of mercy. Because upon that throne of mercy, Revelation 5, there is one who rules and reigns for his people. Mercy issues from that throne. It is a lamb upon the throne who shed his blood once for sinners. The Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. But these priests having to continually, day after day, two bullocks a day, two lambs a day, and so on, these could not atone for sin. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse 11, I want you to notice the particular emphasis on this point that I've just made. Hebrews 10 and the verse 11, and every priest we read there, standeth. Notice the emphasis there. Standeth daily, ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never, notice it, never take away sins. Now notice the contrast. But this man, that is Christ, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Christ has sat. He is enthroned upon that mercy seat in heaven. He has sat down. And so as we see this mercy seat, we see this picture developing. Who would sit on this, rising from the east, the Son of God who would come with healing in his wings? The Lord Jesus is the great high priest who would rest. These men couldn't rest because they could not bring a sacrifice to atone for sins. Again, staying here in Hebrews 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, here speaking of Christ, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Now notice, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, there's the picture again. On that throne in heaven, ruling. And so we have one who has suffered in contrast to their continual offering for sins. And then again in Hebrews 7:25, we read, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. Now this gives us great comfort, doesn't it, as Christians? We mustn't be like Joseph's brothers. You remember how when old father Jacob died, how they began to be greatly concerned that Joseph wouldn't forgive. And Joseph is pictured as a type, as a foreshadowing of Christ. How Joseph wept. Joseph wept. You read there in Genesis 50, he wept when he heard this about his brothers. Well, we must have confidence in the Lord. We are told, aren't we, to approach boldly the throne of grace, because it's a mercy seat where Christ now sits as the high priest that ever liveth to intercede for his people. No seats in the old tabernacle, but Christ is the one that now sits for his people. This mercy seat in the Hebrew is called kaporet. When the Old Testament was translated into Latin, the word was translated as propitiatorium, which means the place of propitiation. And that's what it is. It's the place of God's wrath satisfied. When God's wrath fell on Christ, there was a propitiation made for sin. And it's the place where we read, notice the verse 22, where here in Exodus 25, where God would commune with him. And we see this a little bit later on in Numbers, that God actually speaks from this mercy seat in Numbers. Place. God speaks from that very mercy seat. Moses hears a voice. It's a voice of mercy. I wonder, dear friends, have we heard the voice of mercy, as it were, spiritually speaking, the voice of Christ speaking to our hearts. You know, salvation is only through mercy, isn't it? It's only through the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, through the tender mercies of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way. The way to the Father. He is the mercy seat. And you remember, as we've thought, there's around the top of this ark, there's a crown around it. And upon it, then the lid, perhaps the crown keeping it on. And Christ really is that mercy seat. We cannot come to God the Father but by him. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. He is the Lord of lords, and he is the King that sits on the throne, but he is the Lamb that has had his blood shed upon that mercy seat. So as I said, this throne or this mercy seat, although it is a mercy seat, it's really also a throne, because only from that throne does mercy reign. It reigns in Christ Jesus our Lord. As I referred to you earlier, Revelation 5, we have that picture. It's a lovely passage where Christ the Lamb sits upon the throne, ruling mercy for his people, sat perfectly. Now, there are many other types, not just in the Lamb, but in the goats that were offered. I referred to a little bit earlier the scapegoat and the other goat that was kept. Once a year this was done. The sins of the people were pronounced upon the scapegoat and the other. One goat was led outside the camp. And that again is a picture that the Lord Jesus Christ has truly taken away our sins. He's cast them as far as the east is from the west. No more will God remember our iniquities. There he was bearing away our sins. So those two pictures, and in fact all of them, all of these, and none of them really ultimately are sufficient, are they, to describe fully the work, the blessed work of our Lord Jesus. But nonetheless, they bring us into some glorious understanding of the work of redeeming grace in the Lord Jesus. There in Romans 8:33, we have those words, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is it he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, and also maketh intercession for us." There he is, sat on that mercy seat. So nobody could sit there for thousands of years. But at the fullness of time, when he entered into the veil, as Hebrews tells us, he is now sat down for his people. It's that lovely Psalm 85 that we know, where mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And there we have it. The throne of judgment has become the throne of mercy. If anybody dare touch that ark, they would be smitten. But now mercy. And so when he rent the veil, he's torn it. Sinners may go in. And friends, you must approach the throne of mercy. There you approach the throne of judgment. But one day there will be a throne of judgment. Those who approach him now must go to him through Jesus Christ, who is the way. He is sat right now on a throne of mercy, but one day he will be on the throne of judgment, judging all the peoples of this world who have not believed in him and trusted in him. Well, the people that believe in him and trust him, he has shed his blood for them and them alone. And they come to him. He said, "I am the good shepherd," as you know. "And the good shepherd layeth down his life for his sheep," shed his blood for them. And again, seven denoting perfection, but once for our sins. And we mustn't be, as I said, like Joseph's brothers and doubt. We mustn't grieve our Lord if he has died for them. Remember what John says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Why? Because he said, "The blood of Jesus cleanseth us from all sin." So Christian, perhaps you're down, very low, and your sin is grieving you. Fear no more. Christ has shed his blood once for your sins, for my sins. Now why so much emphasis on the blood? Well, because God had said, is he not before, that life is in the blood. We have that in Leviticus, later on, Leviticus 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Now, I want to speak on something just for a moment, because it has been grieving my heart very much. In this day and age, we hear preachers making very little of the blood of Christ. And I'm not splitting hairs here. They say we are saved by his life. No, that's not what the Bible says. We are saved in one sense by his life, but especially by his blood. But I want you to think about this, about the efficaciousness or the effectiveness of Christ's blood. Blood is very important, as I've read there from Leviticus 17. 1 John 1:9, the blood of Christ cleanses. I've already quoted that verse. From all sin. It purges us from our sins. Hebrews 1:3. It causes sin to be remembered no more. Hebrews 10:17. It's through the purging of our sins by his precious, efficacious blood. It washes from sin. 1 Corinthians 6, the verse 11. It's the blood that the apostle Peter called precious. But it's blood that seems to offend people. And sadly, many who would call themselves Christians and many who would preach the word of God. But you see, there cannot be atonement without the shedding of blood. Romans 5, the verse 9, it says, justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. There's justification, there's propitiation. But saved through his life, because he lived that righteous life. He earned a righteousness for us, but there is a necessity that blood must be shed. Because as we read in Leviticus, there's life in the blood. And it is only through that shedding of that innocent blood of God the Son that we can have full satisfaction for our sins. Now, I have to mention this. It is part of the preacher's work to warn God's people. And I very rarely mention names of preachers. And I thought long and hard about this last week. There are those, not just this man I'm going to mention, but there are those that teach that Christ's blood was not efficacious to save us. There's a well-known Reform Bible teacher today, and he's written many helpful things, but I would say on this, he seriously errs, because it affects not only this teaching, but other areas of his ministry, and it's erroneous, and it's misleading. The man's books sell by the million. A man by the name of John MacArthur. He says that the blood of Christ was not efficacious. It was his death. He says, nobody is saved by Christ's blood. He says it's the death of Christ that saves, not his blood. He says it was his death that was efficacious, for his blood was merely a symbol of his death. He states in his commentary on Hebrews, published by Moody Press on page 237, quote, Christ's own physical blood does not cleanse from sin. The blood was used to symbolize sacrifice for us. But John tells us that the blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Doesn't it? He says this about Revelation 1:5. Well, let me read Revelation 1:5 for you. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And he says this with regards to this passage. He says a passage, and he's referring here to Revelation 1:5, he says it's confusing in the King James Version. That's the authorized version of the Bible. He says the word washed is not correct. He says the correct Greek word is delivered. Well, unfortunately, he's suffering from the Westcott-Hort syndrome. If you know the Westcott-Hort, they use very corrupt Greek manuscripts. And that's where you get all these modern translations from today. They're using corrupt versions of the Greek, whereby we have the New Testament. Now, I looked it up. The correct word that we have Revelation 1:5 is the word luo, which means washed. But you see, there are corruptions. I'm stating this because it's the corrupt versions, or should I put the corrupt manuscripts, the corrupt Greek manuscripts that have led to all kinds of error. It is washed. We're washed in the blood. The blood cleanseth us from all sin. And you think of this too, Acts 20:28, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. It was purchased. It didn't say purchased with his body, but with his precious blood. 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, silver or gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. So we're redeemed. This blood redeems us, Peter says. It's also for the remission of our sins. The very Lord Jesus said it himself. What did he say? This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. Also for redemption is the blood. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Revelation 5:9, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. Now, it's important because it's in the Bible that God says a man's soul shall be redeemed by blood. It must needs be, but it could only be the blood of the Lord Jesus. You see, if we ignore this, we come away and we say, well, any death will do. It must be the blood of the spotless Lamb of God that cleanses us. But more than that, think about what happened in Exodus. Remember when God said, when I pass over, did he say, when I see the lamb, if you just tied the lamb to the doorposts and the lintels, will the people be saved? He said, no, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So important, isn't it? And here's the lesson. We need, if we do not have the blood applied to us, the blood had to be applied. The blood has to be applied to our souls, friends. That's the necessity. Has the blood been applied to us? Are we Christ's? If it has been applied to us, we go to him in prayer daily, and we feel our sin, and we cry, Father, thou hast said that the blood of thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will cleanse me from my sin. Father, forgive me of my sin. I confess it afresh. Think too, when we come around the Lord's Supper, around the Lord's table, as we remember the ordinance, what is it in the cup? His blood. It's a symbol to remind us. Oh, how we need to keep preaching the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 5:9, I said earlier, we see these two together. He says we are justified by his blood, and then he says we are reconciled by his death. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, Colossians 1:20. So these are very vital for us, and we must hold tenaciously to the teaching of God's word. Now we must draw to a close. We've thought about this. It's a seat. And Christ is sat there. He's the only one who's worthy to sit there. But lastly, it's a seat of mercy, isn't it? And that's where I want to close. It's a seat of mercy. What a wonderful subject this is. The mercy of God. I can't think of a more worthy subject to conclude. God, who we read in his word, who delighteth in mercy, who delights to show his people mercy. More than we are to pray, he desires mercy. Where would we be, dear friends, without the mercy of God? Where would we be today? Think of your sins, Christian. Think of my sins as I do. Where would I be without the mercy of God? I'd be in hell. Certainly on the road to hell. Lost. None are righteous. No, not one. And there are several adjectives to describe God's mercy in his word. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, abundant, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God is also rich in mercy. Ephesians 2:4, but God who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. Another part of his mercy, it's plenteous. God is plenteous in mercy. Just when we think sometimes we've run God dry out on his mercy for us, he is plenteous in mercy, Christian. Ever merciful. We read in the Psalm 86:5, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy. No matter what we've done, we can come to him. God who spared not his son. He's given us that mercy. Will he not continue to give us mercy? We read there, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. My dear friend, you have to call upon God for mercy. Seek him for the mercy. There's a mercy seat. Thank the Lord, there's a mercy seat. There's not a seat of judgment today, so dear sinner friend, approach that throne of God and see that there's mercy with the Lord. You must approach it as a mercy seeker and ask God that he might have mercy on you. It's not a throne of judgment. It will be a throne of judgment, but you must seek it as a throne of mercy. But more than that, it's forever. The Psalm 136, the verse 1, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, forever. Never will he condemn his children for whom he has died. Psalm 103, verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Think of it, it's from everlasting in eternity past. That's how God could allow things to happen, because he had already designed that there would be mercy and favor given to his people. But also there are vessels of his mercy. Romans 9:23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. You see, the mercy of God is not just subjective. It's an objective reality. The vessels of his mercy. God might have mercy upon all that come unto him by Christ Jesus. Mercy, my friend, let me say this as I close, it presupposes sin. When God speaks about mercy, he's telling you, you're a sinner. But there is mercy with the Lord to those who truly seek after it in Christ Jesus. And remember this, because mercy presupposes sin. Remember this too, God is not merciful to all. Remember what he says, and Paul records in Romans 9, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Romans 9:15. That is what he said to Moses. You know, people twist and mangle the scriptures, friends. And they think that God is going to have mercy on everybody. But mercy is a free and sovereign grace. Let us not distort the teaching of God's word. Let us preach it accurately, that the blood of Jesus Christ was necessary. Because that's what the word of God says. We mustn't construct our own theologies. We must teach the truth. As much as blood offends men, you must remember that God is a holy God and that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Only the elect will ever be shown mercy. Lost men who die in their sins will never be shown mercy. Never. But we can sing with Robert Murray McShane in his hymn, who know this mercy. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, When I stand with Christ on high, looking over life's history, then, Lord, shall I know. I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. There are 9 verses to that original. And one of the verses goes like this: when I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. I wonder why that has been taken out of so many. Well, there's a lot of verses to sing there. It may be one reason, but maybe it's offended some. Friends, we go to hell because we're sinners. But if we go to heaven, it's because God shows mercy. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the mercy, the tender mercies of God in Christ Jesus, is everlasting life through Him. Israel sang just after they were delivered there from Egypt, as Moses put together that song there by the Spirit of God. In Exodus 15, we read, "Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, and the earth swallowed them. Thou, in thy mercy, hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed." Israel didn't deserve a mercy seat. You and I don't deserve a mercy seat. But we thank the Lord for this mercy seat. We thank the Lord we shall not be judged for our sin, but we shall receive a reward for faithfulness. You know what the Word of God says? There is mercy with the Lord, that He may be feared. The one that truly knows this mercy fears God. To fear God is to keep His commandments, to obey Him. That's how you know. It is out of mercy that we begin to love this God, to adore Him. Oh, may we examine our hearts. May we be able to sing with the psalmist, "I will sing of thy power. I will sing aloud of thy mercy." Psalm 59, the verse 16. The world has no such song to sing, dear friends. The world does not sing of mercy. The world does not know anything about this. This is the mercy that belongs to God's people. It is only common to them. It is only known to them. The world has shown common grace. It is shown common mercies, but this is special mercy shown to His dear people. And you know His people, they delight in this. They delight in this. They rejoice in it. And the hearing of it never bores them. They don't fall asleep in sermons like this. They're alive to it. They leave rejoicing. And they say, "I will serve God with more love now. I've been reminded once again of the mercy of my Lord Jesus." You know, Paul says in Romans 12:1, "By the tender mercies of God, offer yourselves up as living sacrifices." Yes, because you have been shown tender mercy. And out of that, go forth, and you now be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And so we give God the glory in all things. Amen.